program has been printed up, and each one will be receiving one of those. I know you'll like to keep it as a memento of the occasion. I just hope I don't get too enthused now when they give me that shovel and go ahead and dig out the whole basement, you know. Because actually the contract's going to get paid for that, and might as well leave it to him. But I'm sure it's something that fills our hearts with thanksgiving to God for his goodness that's made this possible. And I was thinking it's rather coincidental. The groundbreaking ceremony is coming on the fourth Sunday, which we always set aside here as the Sunday in which the offering goes for the building program. It wasn't planned in that way at all, but it's just one of those coincidences that occur, and to me give an interesting touch to it, because we decided that when we began this expansion program, that we would just continue our usual procedure. On the first Sunday of each month, the offering is set aside for the support of the gospel. It goes to those who minister the word of God here and elsewhere. And then the next two Sundays go for the general expenses of this assembly. The fourth Sunday has been set aside now for quite some time as our building offering. So that everything that comes in on the fourth Sunday of each month goes to the building program. And we decided when we began this expansion program, we'd continue to do that. Naturally, there have been gifts received at other times, and anything that's earmarked for the building program goes right into that, no matter what day of the week or what week of the month it may be received on. But so far as our offering is concerned here at the tabernacle, we have thus far just set aside the one offering out of the month. It hasn't been a question of robbing Peter to pay Paul and of diminishing our interest and exercise in spiritual things so we can have a larger building. And that's the program we can expect to continue. We believe that we are going to be able, through the exercise of the Lord's people, to finance our new building on one offering a month. And we're just looking to the Lord to meet that need. We believe he'll do that. And so I say it's quite encouraging that he's brought us thus far. And we now have over $50,000 on hand that has come in without any pressure or any pleading, without any programs. No one has been asked to bake a pie or have a bazaar or something else of that nature, and they're not going to be either. We won't need that to put up the building. It's not going to be made with pie. It's going to be made with brick and mortar. And the simplest thing is just pay for the brick and the mortar. And that does away with all this other bother about heating up your kitchen and your oven and all that other business and going around from door to door and everything. It's a lot simpler just to reach in, get your wallet or your checkbook, and just make use of it. Saves a lot of unnecessary work and labor and all that. And these are days when you have to save just as much labor and time as you possibly can. So we'll be seeing you out there at the property. It's been suggested that inasmuch as you'll be walking across the lot, you ladies might be advised, you might be wise to wear your flats instead of your high-heeled steeples. And you'll likely get across there a little bit more comfortably. And I have promised not to preach any more than 3 or 4 hours, so you will not be kept there too long, you see. But we're going to have a very interesting time, I'm sure, and it's just another further step forward to the glory of God. Now let's turn to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 25, please. And I'd like us to read the first 30 verses. Matthew chapter 25, the first 30 verses of the chapter. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Please take them. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And unto one he gave 5 talents. To another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his precious word. Now, it's necessary, as I pointed out as we began to study these two chapters, to notice that they are one complete address given by our Lord. As we pointed out again and again, he spoke these words in answer to their threefold question. And we've been studying with some degree of care his answer to the question about the end of the age and the signs connected with his coming. We saw that he very clearly and in a most detailed way depicted the end of the age, which was to be consummated by his coming again to earth. In view of that, he warned them. He exhorted them to watchfulness. And again in the verses we were looking at last Sunday, He tells his disciples to watch, to be alert, not to let this slip up on them. Now he speaks three parables. One at the end of chapter 24, the parable of the unfaithful servant. Then in the portion we read, there are two parables. One about the unwise witnesses who fell asleep and discovered they had no oil. And then, toward the end of our reading, the unprofitable steward. Now there's one thing that distinguishes these three parables from what we have been looking at. I think in reading them over, you will see that they cover that period of time by suggestion at least from the time when the Lord left until he comes back again. Here is a man, and he gives his servant certain positions of responsibility. That's the parable in Matthew 24. Here are certain ones, and they are given lamps that they are to keep lighted until the bridegroom comes. And here are stewards that are given, that are entrusted with various amounts to invest while their Lord is away and before he comes back again. And in each one of the parables, there's a divided condition. There are some servants that are wise. Some are unwise and unprofitable. There are some that are true servants and others that are evil servants. Then in the parable of the virgins, five of them are wise, five of them are foolish. In the parable of the stewards, some of them are profitable. They make a good investment and they get returns on their money. Others are unprofitable and do nothing about it. And so it's a divided condition. Now the lesson for us to learn is this. While the Lord is absent, from the time of his ascension to heaven until the time he comes back again to earth, there is going to be a divided condition in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is, just to put it simply and scripturally, the kingdom of heaven at the present time is the professing Christendom. It includes all of those who profess to be followers of Christ. That is the kingdom of heaven in its present form, which is called in Matthew chapter 13, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now there's a time coming when, after our Lord comes, everything's going to be cleared out of the kingdom that is not real, that's dishonoring to God. And the kingdom is going to be set up in purity here on the earth. But you see, while Christ is absent, the kingdom is in a divided condition. There are true, there are false. There are those that are real and those that are mere professors. And so the kingdom of heaven at the present time is what is called the Christian world, Christendom, the church world, whatever you want to use of modern terms, wherever people profess to be followers of and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the kingdom of heaven at the present time. And you see from these parables, as well as others, that it is divided. And the lesson for us to learn is that it's not enough to profess. Now, because this has not been understood, many have become quite confused in connection with these parables here. And they can't understand how a servant of the Lord would be cast into utter darkness. They can't understand how the servant of the Lord would be given a portion with the hypocrites. But you see, it's a mere profession. It's how a person lives that proves whether they are true or whether they are just false hypocrites. And so in the first parable, you have a servant here, a professing servant, who is put in a position of trust. Now, do you want an illustration of it? An illustration of it is an unsaved, unregenerate minister of the gospel today. That's the servant of Matthew chapter 24. Another illustration is an unsaved, unregenerate choir member. There are thousands of Americans today sang in church choirs. They thought they were serving the Lord. They professed to be serving the Lord. But they've never been born again. They've never been saved. And so they claim to be servants of the Lord, but what will they be doing tomorrow? Many a man who sang today a beautiful bass in a church choir will be cursing like a trooper tomorrow. Do you think that man's saved? If you do, I don't. Many a woman that sang a beautiful alto or soprano today in a church choir tomorrow should be telling just as nasty and dirty a joke as any a man would in a bar room. Do you think she's saved? I don't. But they're professing today to be servants of the Lord, you see? But it's how they act. Now, the servant here, he is given an opportunity to serve. And as soon as his master turns his back, what does he do? He goes out and gets drunk. And not only that, he begins to persecute the true servants. We read that we read last week this portion. He begins to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with a drunkard. Just as soon as his master's turned his back, you see, he begins to do the very opposite to what he knows his master would want him to do. That man isn't a real Christian. That isn't a real servant of the Lord. Not at all. The words of our Lord prove that. When he comes back again. Now, what was the mistake this man made? This servant made the mistake of imagining because his master wasn't right there. He didn't see what was going on. He didn't know what was going on. The greatest power for living for God is to realize one lives under the eye of God. I have been in cities, some of the biggest cities in America, where there was possibly not 10 people. When I first went there, not a soul that knew me by sight. Not a soul in that whole city knew me by sight. How did I act? Friends, I acted the way I do in Greensboro, where I never know who knows me. Why? Because there was an eye up there. And I knew that whether I was in the hundreds of thousands of people who didn't know me, there was one up there knew me. And I wasn't going to grieve his heart. I remember many years ago when I was preaching the gospel up in Toronto, Canada. God was working. Brother Smith and I were having meetings there. And it was one of those meetings when God just comes in and takes over and begins to work. It's right in the middle of winter, way below zero. And yet we had the chapel packed out night after night, and God was saving souls every night. I developed a very severe case of the flu and should have been in the hospital. But being a little bit stubborn at times, I kept on preaching. And I remember one night preaching, my temperature must have been well over 100. Because when I got through, I was just completely soaked. I wouldn't have been any wetter if I'd been baptizing or been baptized myself. Well, I had enough sense left in my head to know that if I sat around like that, I would be sick. So I left the platform. I slipped out of the side door and went down into the furnace room, and I sat beside the furnace there to try and dry off so that I wouldn't take pneumonia. While I was sitting there, I heard someone coming, and I thought maybe it was one of the brethren who had come to check up on me. And I looked up and saw a young lady coming. I knew her. I knew her family well. I'd stayed in her home many a time. And she came to me, and the tears were streaming down her face. She was almost as wet from her tears as I was from my perspiration. And calling her by name, I said, "What's the matter with you?" She said, "Harold," for she knew me well from her home, she said, "Harold, you know that I've been a professing Christian for years. But," she said, "I haven't been living the way I should. Oh," she said, "I've been doing things I shouldn't. But," she said, "what breaks my heart is that my Savior suffered for every sin that I'm committing these days." There was genuine repentance. There was a girl that was stabbed to the heart by realizing that Christ had had to suffer for the very sins that she as a backslider was committing. And so, it's one thing to profess. It's another thing to live as under the eye of God. And that's what was wrong with this servant here. His folly was in imagining that he could get away with that which was contrary to the will of his master. What was his fate? When the Lord called that servant comes, he comes at a time when he's not looking for him, and he cuts him asunder and appoints him his portion with the hypocrites. You see? He was just one who professed but was not. He didn't possess. And as a result, having revealed his true character, that's his portion, where shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's not enough, my friends, to engage in Christian work. You can preach. You can teach. You can testify. You can sing. You can work. You can give. You can do a lot of things. But, my friend, it takes something more than that. You have to be born again and become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if you are, it's going to manifest itself in how you live and how you act. And then, for I must just stress the outstanding things in these three parables, it's profession all the way through. Here we come to the parable of the virgins. Now, looking at them outwardly, they looked all alike. They had good characters, or they wouldn't have been referred to as virgins. They had good company. They were all together. Yes, they companied with the five wise ones. They were in good company. They weren't going off at all like the servant. In the end of Matthew 24, they weren't going off eating and drinking with a drunken. No, they were keeping good company. And they had a good testimony to begin with. They had lamps. And if we were to take time to search through our Bibles, we'd find that the lamp is certainly the symbol of testimony. You can see that. It's a light shining in the darkness. And that's what a Christian is intended to be. Now, they all had something like that to begin with. But the sad part was they all fell asleep. And the last thing a witness should do is to go to sleep. But they all fell asleep, the wise as well as the foolish. And in that, of course, the wise acted very unwisely. But that was no excuse for the foolish ones, because the wise failed, you see. The foolish were not included. Now, there are far too many people are hiding behind the mistakes of Christians. Far too many are hiding behind the failure of the Lord's people. But remember, that'll be no excuse whatsoever in the coming day. It was wrong. We all admit that. For the five wise to fall asleep. But that did not excuse the foolish one. But at least the awakening time came. And when they're awakened, others sleep. The great difference between the two groups now is manifested. The wise, although they have fallen asleep, they have the inner supply of oil. Their lamps have become dim. But all they need to do is trim them up. And there's oil there. And the oil begins once again to flow through the wick. And the lamp begins to shine brightly again. Now that's the difference between a saved and an unsaved person. A saved person can get away from the Lord. A saved person can grow cold. But because he has the Spirit of God in him, the Spirit of God is going to remain with him. And when certain conditions, circumstances begin to operate on him, then the Spirit of God once again can cause his light to shine brightly before the world. That's revival, true revival. You can't revive something that is dead. But the wise are truly revived and they're ready for the coming of the bridegroom. But the foolish, they make the terrible and tragic mistake now. They realize that they don't have anything within. It's all been outwardly. There's nothing within, no supply of oil within. And as a result, their lamps, which for a time seem to burn brightly, they just won't light up. There's no oil there. That's the person who has never truly received the Holy Spirit of God. And as a result, when the bridegroom comes, those that are ready, those that have the oil in their vessels with their lamps, they go in. The door is shut, and the others are left outside. They knock, and the Lord's words are most revealing. He says to them in verse 12, He answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Not I once knew you, and you fell away, but I know you not. I don't know you." Now you read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." But here are ones he says, "I don't know you." Why? They were mere professors. They were all right outwardly, but they were all wrong inwardly. Once again, pointing up the absolute need of the Spirit of God within. I knew a dear woman up in West Virginia who was awakened to a sense of her false profession by that question, "Did ye receive the Holy Ghost when ye believed?" And she said to herself, "Well, no, I joined the church. I got baptized. I started to become active in Christian work. But is there anything that would lead me to believe that I received the Spirit of God when I believed?" And we had the joy of pointing our dear woman to Christ. Because, you see, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Is there anything that would lead you to believe that you have the Spirit of God? Or is everything outward? You say, "Well, I live a good life. And I like going to church. I like keeping company with other Christians." That isn't enough, my friends. Is there anything that would indicate to you that you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you? Well, you say, "How would I know that?" Well, I'll give you a very simple text. The Lord Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, "When he is come, he will glorify me." Is your aim an object in life to glorify Christ? If it isn't, I wouldn't trade places with you for all the millions in America. A true born-again Christian wants to glorify Christ. Now, he'll stumble, he'll fall, he'll make his mistakes, he'll blunder around, we all do. But a genuine Christian wants to glorify Christ. And if that isn't the motive of your life, friend, I wouldn't want to change places with you. But now, before we close, let's just glance on to the next one. Here again, we're told the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. That, of course, in parabolic form, is just our Lord leaving earth and going back to heaven. And so he calls his servants, he delivers unto them his goods. Now he gives one man five talents, he gives another two, he gives another one. And the end of verse 15 is a clue to it. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. So that here is something that's linked with our ability, our natural ability. Now, God makes use of natural ability. There's one to some God gives, for instance, shall we say, a voice that is beautiful and can be trained, or maybe doesn't even need it, for singing. Then God saves that one. And God makes use of that natural talent that was given to them, which they had before they were saved. Our brother Alan McGill was here with us, as you know, the other Sunday night. And he was telling us how he sang before he was saved, you see. No doubt his voice was as good before as after. But then God saved him. Now here's a man with a talent, an ability. So God gives him the desire to use that for the glory of God. And he's singing now, not in concerts to entertain the world, but in services to win souls to Christ. You see? Now God gives others other abilities. And the thing for us to use is to dedicate our ability to the Lord. The Lord certainly never intended me to sing, because he didn't give me a voice that suited for singing. But by his grace, he gave me a voice that radio men tell me is adapted for radio work. That's why I've tried to do it for 25 years now. Because I believe it's something given me in trust for the Lord that I'll have to answer for. You say, well, I don't have much ability at all. And you're the man that's most in danger. It wasn't the man with five talents that buried them. It wasn't the man with two that buried them. It was the man with one. And there's always a danger, because you can't do what others can do, of not doing anything at all. That's exactly what the man did. The man with five, he went out, he put the five to use, and he got five more, and he was rewarded. The man with two put them to use. He gained two more and he was rewarded. But the man with one, he said, well, what can you do with one? That's all that he thinks of me. He just wants to get me to make some money for him. And so he takes it out and, well, I'll fool him. I'll give him back everything he gave me. And so he takes it out and buries it in the ground. And then when the Lord comes back again, the Lord, these servants, comes back again, they're brought in to answer. One, the five talent man, gives his account. And he says, now you've been faithful with a few things. I'll make you to rule over many things. You see, friends, if we use what we've got here, God will much more than reward us in a coming day. The best paying investment in the world is investing for God. I've said that for 40 years. I believe it more than ever. The best investment you can make of your time, your money, your ability, invest it for God. Well, then I'll go to the mission field. Maybe God doesn't want you on the mission field. One thing God wants you is right where you are. in the home, in the shop, in the store, in the office, wherever it may be, God wants you right there where you are. And if that place gets too small for you, He'll move you out to larger. But the best investment, my friends, you can make, and if I could get everyone within the sound of my voice this morning to invest for God, I'd consider my life had been a success. If everyone in this tabernacle this morning would just invest their time, their strength, and their money for God, my friend, it'll pay off. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee to rule over many things. You see, just a few here. But in comparison with what we are going to receive in the coming day, it's few and many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Now, I don't know just exactly what that means. Everybody's going to be happy in heaven. But I believe some are going to be happier than others. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Yes. We'll all be happy, certainly. There won't be any sorrow there. There won't be any tears. But I am fully convinced that those who invest for God are going to have a fullness of joy that others will not have. The only way I can possibly describe or illustrate is, you take a little 5-ounce bottle and fill it up. And the 5-ounce bottle says, I'm full, I'm satisfied, this is all I can take. And take that 5 ounces and pour it into a pint and say, you satisfied? No, I'm not. Fill me up. So you fill up the pint. And when it's full, it says, that's all, I'm satisfied now, I can't take another drop. And you take the pint and you pour it into a quart. And you say to the quart, are you satisfied? No, I'm not satisfied, I'm only half full. Fill me up. So you fill up the quart and it says, I'm full now. And you take the quart and you pour it into a gallon. And you say, are you satisfied? No, I'm not satisfied, I'm only a quarter full. Fill me up. And so you fill up the gallon right to the brim, and it says, I'm full now. Now, friends, do you as a Christian want to go to heaven, a little 5-ounce bottle? Oh, you'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. But it won't take very much of heaven to fill you up. I'd like to be a 10-gallon cask. My ambition, friends, is to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, not physically, but to grow so that I can take in more. When I get to glory, the Lord just has to keep on pouring in and pouring in and pouring in. Till last I say, Lord, I'm full. That's enough. Don't put another drop in. I'll spill it for sure. Isn't it worthwhile? But here's this poor man. He doesn't know the Lord. That's proven by his words. He said, I knew thee. I knew you're a hard man, austere man, that you reap where you don't sow, that you gather where you don't straw. I knew that's what you were like. Is that the way you think of God? I don't, my friend. God to me is the most amazing, loving creature in the whole world. For 40 years now, almost, I have known that God loved me. And I lay in my bed the other night, and it swept over my soul, God loves me. And friends, it was just as though I'd never known it before. It's amazing. Think of it, God loving me. What is there about me for God to love? I don't know, except that He sees Christ. That Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. And God loves me because of Christ. I know that's the God. And I don't serve Him because I've got to give an account in the coming day. I serve Him because I want to say, Lord, here's a little bit back for all that You did for me. But the poor man that didn't know Him, He brought out what was given to him. He said, here you are. I said, no, wait a minute. That won't do. Is that the what you thought I was, a hard man? Well, then, if you couldn't do anything at all with this, why didn't you give it to somebody who could? You see? Thou oughtest to, therefore, to put my money to the exchangers. Take it to the bank. Put it in. Invest it. When you bury it in the ground, you get out of it just what you take, what you put in. Friends, what you put into this world, you'll be awfully lucky if you get out of it what you put into it, but you won't get a bit more. But what you put into the things of God, you'll get the best dividends and interest you ever heard of. Now, there's some things we can't do, but we can invest in others who can do it. I can't go to China. My age and in my condition, they'd say to me like they did to the one-legged missionary who came over to China and said, what in the world did you do coming over here with one leg? Well, he said, those with two wouldn't come. But on the other hand, I don't think that God wants me over in China now. But I'd like to help those who are over there. And now and then, God gives me a few dollars that I can invest in China. And he helps me to pray a little bit for those who are over in China. And so, you see, if you can't do it yourself, you give it to the exchangers. So that when the Lord comes back, he will get something out of you and out of your life here. God help that none of us in the coming day may be revealed as mere professors, satisfied with the outward, but lacking in the inward. And friend, if you're sure that you're real, then invest for God. Go in for God. Wherever God has put you, that's where he wants you. That's where he needs you. Start living for God right where you live and where you are. And God will bless you and God will use you. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank thee now for the privilege of knowing and loving and living for such a wonderful Savior as we have, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou bless this company of people. We thank thee for them, Father. They're our friends whom we've had the privilege of preaching thy word to now, some for many years. And we ask thy blessing upon them, upon their families, upon their labors for thee, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.